Turn with me again in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. We'll be finishing our series through Jonah this morning. Jim Pennington will be preaching next week in my absence, and then we'll be going back to our series through the book of Luke in chapter 12 in 2 weeks, just looking ahead. But let's read again from Jonah chapter 4. We're going to read the whole chapter and encourage you to listen carefully, give careful attention to the holy, infallible Word of God as it's read. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" And Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." And then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" And the reading there. Someone who professes to care for the environment but constantly litters. Or someone who scolds and warns other people about the dangers of texting and driving, but does it themselves all the time. Or a government that has signed on to rules of engagement, but indiscriminately kills civilians. Or just a real-life example in the news this last week, Congressman Tim Murphy from Pennsylvania, a married man publicly committed to his wife, has run campaigns on family values, has consistently voted against abortion. It was in court documents that came out that he recently had an affair and repeatedly urged this woman to abort the resulting pregnancy. What do all these examples have in common? Well, hypocrisy. We call this hypocrisy, saying and professing one thing and doing something differently, living and acting totally differently. You know, hypocrisy is one of the most common charges against the church, against people in the church. Reason people give for, or a problem they have with the church, or a reason they give for leaving the church. Now, sometimes that's because of a misunderstanding of what the church is, what the true church really is and believes. We are not a club of people who say we are or have become better than everyone else. And when we fail, we're shown to be hypocrites in that way. We're not a people who profess to know what's right, and we mostly never do what's wrong. In fact, it fundamental to our belief as Christians is that all people, we included, are sinful, that our need for the gospel is because we are daily and ongoingly in need of mercy and forgiveness because of our lack of faithfulness, our lack of obedience, because we can never be perfect. We can never be acceptable before God in and of ourselves, because we are never any better in and of ourselves than anyone else who lives. But hypocrisy is a problem that we struggle with as humans. Hopefully not because we totally misunderstand the gospel or the church, as I've just described, but simply as one of the sins that we as sinners continue to struggle with, to continue to struggle to throw off. Last week, we discussed the fact that just because we are justified by grace, we're given a right standing before God, we're forgiven as God's gift. It's entirely God's gift to us. We cannot earn it. But just because of that doesn't mean that God doesn't care how we behave. Our response to and God's goal for us in our salvation is that we would be holy. And we considered the goodness and the motives of our pursuit of holiness, of obedience last week. And for the Christian, that is acting more and more like who we are in Christ, living out our union with Christ, our identity with Him, who God has made us to be in Christ, increasingly in obedience. But the degree to which we profess one thing and yet do another thing, we say something is good and yet we do the opposite, is the degree to which we still have hypocrisy to repent of. And there are striking examples of that in the book of Jonah, especially here in chapter 4. We've seen Jonah's repentance. We've seen the prayer that he offered in chapter 2 that ended with, "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." We've seen his obedience in chapter 3 when he literally turned around, went back the other way. He went back to Nineveh. He obediently preached the word of God. He called Nineveh to repentance. And yet, chapter 4 begins with these words that are a response to what God did in relenting and not bringing judgment on Nineveh. And hypocritically, or at least ironically, we have here a prophet who then is distraught that the message he brought from God is accepted, is obeyed. This is what upsets Jonah in part. So we continue to see in Jonah a complex person, a person like us, a person who's struggling with indwelling sin and failing in significant ways to match his real heart concerns with his public profession, his public preaching, to match his heart concerns with the actual concerns and the heart of God, the character of God. So my challenge to you this morning in looking at this chapter again is to examine your life in response to all the motives that we looked at last week, to see that the concerns of your life match the concerns of God, match the confession and the worship of your mouth, that the God you worship is really the God, the same God that you serve in your thoughts and your actions and your concerns throughout the week. I'm going to look first at Jonah's emotional roller coaster in this chapter. Evidently, the 40 days that Jonah spoke of have passed, and God didn't bring destruction to Nineveh. And so we read, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And then we continue reading and find he was so angry he wanted to die. That's how distraught he was. Then later on in the chapter, in verse 6, he was hot, and God provided this excellent shade plant for him. And we read that he was extremely happy. Now he's extremely happy. And then a couple of verses later, in verse 8, he's again begging to die. He's so angry again. But one of the ways that God pursues his people in their sin is by asking them questions, putting questions to them that they would consider what they're really doing, what they're really thinking. We see that with Job. Elder Worsham mentioned that last week, the dozens of questions that God eventually put to Job to cause him to think. We see it in the Garden of Eden, right after Adam and Eve's sin. God comes down to the garden and is looking for Adam and Eve. Of course, he knows where they are, but he's accommodating himself to them, and we see that in him asking them questions. Not only where are you, but what have you done? Prompting them to think about it, to stop and think. So God does that as well with Jonah here in verse 4, as well as in verse 9. He asks the same question, do you have good reason to be angry? Do you have good reason to be angry? He's prompting Jonah to stop and think about his anger. What does his anger reveal? And Jonah's anger and his joy, his up and down emotions here, are very revealing of what's really going on in his heart. I want you to just put yourself in Jonah's shoes again in relation to Nineveh, in relation to the Assyrians. Remember that the Assyrians were famous for their cruelty and their wickedness. Whether we're talking about a child sacrifice, literally burning their infants alive, or murdering men and women and children in the nations they conquered and enslaving them and on. This is the reason that for, you know, humanly speaking, Jonah and Israel's attitude towards the Assyrians being one of enmity, even hatred, and why Jonah could not stand the thought of mercy being shown to the Assyrians. Helps us understand, even though it's wrong, Jonah's response. In verse 1, again, it says he was greatly displeased, but really both the verb and the noun forms of the word, a Hebrew word for evil, are used in this verse. One commentator offers this literal translation. It was evil to Jonah, a great evil. And it burned to him. He was burning with anger. That is the idiom used for his anger. It couldn't be said in any stronger language. Jonah's displeasure was his seeing this as an evil. This was wrong. And what is it revealing of? Jonah's anger is not really against Nineveh. Jonah's anger is against God. What God did, or what God failed to do, what God had done, Jonah sees as evil. It was a great evil to Jonah. That's what his anger is revealing. He hated what God had done. It was wrong to him. It grated against what he believed to be good, what he valued. Now, Jonah tells us in the next verse that he intellectually knew what God was like. He says, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Jonah knew that. He just wanted God to be different. He can't stand even to live with a God who doesn't conform to his expectations, and so he requests to die. Interestingly, he asks to die this time. He's tried this on his own, and it didn't work. He got swallowed by a fish. But anger is revealing of hearts. In verse 5, we read Jonah doesn't answer God's question about his anger. He just goes out from the city and probably sits on a hill overlooking the city, maybe as if to say, well, I'm just going to sit here until you do the right thing. And he still sits there to wait to see what happens. He wants to see a Sodom and Gomorrah display over Nineveh. And the land where Jonah would have been, you remember Nineveh is in modern eastern Iraq. So if Jonah went east from there, he'd be near the border of modern Iran. This is a very barren, desolate land, a desert, very hot and dry. We're told he builds a shelter for himself. Materials there would be very scarce. Almost certainly it meant he stacked some stones that he was able to find. Maybe he was able to find some brush and put it over the top of them. Given the next verses, it seems clear that the little structure he was able to build for himself is inadequate. He's still suffering. He's still very, very hot because of his inadequate shade and because it's such a hot place. Again, God appoints this plant, as we've read, and we'll come back to this in a minute. And Jonah was extremely happy about it. The plant dies, and Jonah's extremely unhappy again and wants to die himself. And we'll come back and see the lesson God is trying to teach, which has to do with his happiness and his anger, revealing what Jonah's concerns really were, that they were really concerns for himself rather than for God and for others. But I think there's an important challenge here for us, for you and for me. What do your emotional ups and downs say about your heart? You know, anger is a great occasion to examine our hearts. You want to know what's really motivating you, what you really love, look at your anger. What you're really concerned about comes out when you're angry or frustrated or in a bad mood. Kids, this is something you can think about when you're angry or when you're frustrated. Ask God's question, do you have good reason to be angry? What sorts of things make you angry or frustrated and so on? Stop and think, what am I really angry about? What do I want that I'm not getting? That's usually at the root of our anger. Do I have a right to be angry? That's really what God is asking Jonah here. That's the sense of the question. Do you have a right to be angry in this way? Do I have a right to demand this thing that I want? Do I have a right before God to essentially hold contentment hostage until I get it? What is my anger, my disappointment, my discontentment, frustration saying about my faith in God? What is it saying about what I really or functionally believe about myself or how important I am or what I deserve or what I believe about God? That the same sorts of questions we could ask of our happiness. When are we extremely happy and content? And why? Why am I feeling really good? Why am I feeling really satisfied? When? How is that related to the times I'm not feeling good? The times I'm frustrated or upset? And all of these questions ought to point us to the question of whether we're finding our ultimate satisfaction in our relationship to our good and merciful God. That's where God was trying to point Jonah. It ought to point us to questions of what we really believe about Him. Is He trustworthy? Is He good? Do I believe that? I want to come back to Jonah's situation and to God's question. Do you have a good reason? Do you have a right to be angry? And consider three reasons why Jonah did not have good reason. He did not have a right to be angry. So letter A on your outline there. First reason is God's right. I mean that in the sense of the rights of God. Not God is correct, but the rights of God. Jonah is upset that God has shown mercy to this horribly wicked, brutal, child-sacrificing, polytheistic pagan people in response to their repentance. But in his anger, Jonah is not honoring God as God, as absolute sovereign creator. You know, aside from any other considerations, God has absolute sovereignty to act as He pleases, to judge, to show mercy, to show compassion, to create, to destroy. That is God's right as sovereign God and creator. Now we know from God's revelation that God is good, that God cannot do evil. He works all things for His glory. He works all things for the good of those who love Him. That doesn't mean that we understand all of God's ways. We don't always understand why God allows what He allows, how God is working things for His glory. But a creature never has the right to accuse his creator God, to distrust His motives, His justice, His goodness. Romans 9 deals with very difficult questions of God's will and His showing mercy to some and not to others. It concludes in part in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then the end of the chapter, the ultimate final response Paul gives, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Jonah essentially turned things upside down in his anger. In the language of Isaiah 29, God says, you turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? And the thing made, should it say of its maker, he did not make me? Or should the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? That was ultimately Jonah's attitude. God asks similar questions in Isaiah 45, prompting those who oppose him and to think about, just think seriously and carefully about what they are doing, what they're saying. Verse 9, woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says. Do you question me about my children? Or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry host. So it's God's right. Jonah does not have right to be angry at God because God is God. But there's a lot more that we can say. Another reason Jonah had no right to be angry with God for showing mercy to Nineveh, secondly, is God's mercy to Jonah. God's mercy to Jonah. Just think, God could have rejected Jonah at any point in this story. Jonah's initial rebellion, Jonah's refusal then to respond to the confrontation of the storm, of the captain, then of the sailors, his wanting to die rather than obey, his anger now towards God, wanting to die rather than put up with God. Jonah should have been incredulous at the mercy of God toward him, toward himself. I've shared this illustration, I think, once before from that R.C. Sproul gives in one of his books that has to do with justice and mercy. And I want to read it again because I think it's very, very helpful along these lines. He says, I was given the assignment of teaching 250 college freshmen an introductory course in the Old Testament. On the first day of the class, I gave the students a syllabus. And I said, you have to write these three short-term papers, 5 pages each. The first one is due September 30th. The second one is due October 30th when you come to class. The third one, November 30th. Make sure you have them done on the due date, because if you don't, unless you're physically unable to get here, you will get an F. Does everyone understand that? And they all said yes. Well, he describes it. On September 30th, 225 of my students came with their papers. There were 25 terrified freshmen who came in trembling. They said, oh, Professor Sproul, we didn't budget our time properly. We haven't made the transition from high school to college the way we should have. Please don't flunk us. Please give us a few more days to get our papers finished. And I said, okay, this once I will give you a break. I'll let you have 3 more days to get your papers in, but don't let that happen again. They said, oh, no, we won't let it happen again. They said, thank you so, so much. And he says, then came October 30th, the next due date. This time, 200 students came with their papers, but 50 students didn't have them. And I asked, where are your papers? They said, well, you know how it is, Professor. We're having midterms. We have all kinds of assignments for other classes. Plus, it's homecoming week. We're just running a little behind. Please give us one more chance. And I said, you don't have your papers? Don't you remember what I said the last time? I said, don't even think about not having them in on time. And now 50 of you don't have them. They said, oh, yes, we know, we know. I said, okay, I will give you 3 days to turn in your papers, but this is the last time I extend the due date. And he describes how he was the most popular professor on campus. He says, but then came November 30th. This time 100 came with their term papers, but 150 of them did not. He said, I watched them walk in as cool, as casual as they could be. So I said, Johnson, what? He replied, do you have your paper? Oh, don't worry about it, Professor. I'll have it for you in a couple of days. He says, I picked up the most dreadful object in a freshman's experience, my little black grade book. I opened it up. I said, Johnson, you don't have your term paper? He said, no. I said, F. And I wrote that in the grade book. And I said, Nicholson, do you have your term paper? No, I don't have it. F. Jenkins, where is your term paper? I don't have it. F. And then out of the midst of the class, someone shouted, "That's not fair." And I turned around and I said, "Smith, was that you who said that?" He said, "Yeah, it's not fair." I said, "Weren't you late with your paper last month?" "Yeah," he responded. "Okay, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. If it's justice you want, justice you will get." So I changed his grade from October to an F. When I did that, there was a gasp in the room. I asked, "Who else wants justice?" And I didn't get any takers. Well, Jonah thinks that he wants justice from God. He thinks that he wants fairness from God. He watched what happened, what didn't happen in Nineveh, and said, "That's not fair." But he's not considering the fact that justice would immediately consign him to hell forever. He wanted justice for others and mercy for himself. And we considered in recent weeks how Jonah seems to think he and Israel were more deserving of God's mercy than were others. Again, Jonah knew God's character in verse 2. He probably knew Psalm 86 that we'll sing in a few minutes. "You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Or Psalm 103, Psalm 145, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." He thought that was for him and not for others. God continued to pursue Jonah to show him mercy and grace. We've seen that in God sending the storm, that was God's graciously pursuing Jonah and sending the fish and sending him again to Nineveh and giving him this calling again to serve with him and sending the plant to shade Jonah. And then, of course, after that, things get uncomfortable for Jonah again. But even then, in taking the plant away from Jonah, like sending the storm, this is God's mercy. He's pursuing Jonah, trying to teach him, trying to remind him of things. Think about that for a second. We're told that the bug eats the plant and then the sun beats down on Jonah's head. And God appointed a scorching east wind as well. It says that it was appointed at that time for Jonah, but there is such a thing in that region of the world, a scorching east wind. They call it the Sirocco wind. It's a falling mass of air that comes off the mountains in Iran from the east and blows dry air as it's falling, very dry, hot air that blows then to the west. And it can be sustained winds of like 60 miles per hour, very hot and dry, full of sand. It's very similar to what we call the Santa Ana winds here in the U.S., in California, that fall off the mountains and blow out to the coast. Again, it can be like 40-mile-an-hour winds, hot and dry, has contributed to lots of forest fires out there as well. But these Sirocco winds are very well known, even to this day, if this is like what God brought to Jonah. One commentator explains that it's hot air so full of positive ions that it actually affects levels of serotonin and other brain neurotransmitters, causing exhaustion, depression, feelings of unreality, and occasionally bizarre behavior. He says, in some Middle Eastern countries, the punishment for a crime committed while the Sirocco is blowing may be reduced at judicial discretion. So strongly does the prolonged hot wind affect thinking and actions. The point is simply that things may have been genuinely terrible for Jonah here. It was very hot, very uncomfortable. And yet, even here, God is pursuing Jonah to teach him, to draw him back into full faith and dependence on him, to right concerns. If only Jonah had the faith to see that. It's a reminder that even when you are suffering terribly, to understand that it's not outside of God's will. It's in some way designed by Him to draw you closer to Him, into greater dependence on Him, and to bring glory to Himself ultimately. When you're tempted to anger in these circumstances, big things or small things. Remember God's mercy to you despite your sins. Know that God is still mercifully pursuing you, even through these hard things that might prompt us to discouragement or anger or frustration. Jonah had no right because of the mercy of God to him. And finally, letter C, because of God's concern for Nineveh. God had placed his love and his concern, his compassion on the people of Nineveh, and so Jonah should have as well. And God uses the incident with the plant here to point out Jonah's, in comparison, petty concerns. And God, this is really an illustration that he works out here of a lesser to a greater argument. You understand what that is when you establish something in a smaller or less significant case, how much more true is it in a bigger case, a more significant thing? Jesus used this kind of argumentation. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Well, the contrast then is between Jonah's concern for the plant and his lack of concern for all the people in Nineveh. God says, he responds to make this point in verse 10, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Think about the differences God's pointing out. This Jonah's great concern is for this plant, the death of this plant, that was so important it made him extremely happy, and without it he wanted to die. But it was a gift. It was a gift. It wasn't Jonah's. Jonah didn't plant it. He didn't care for it and cultivate it. It was just a plant. It came up in a day as well and left in a day. And the contrast is with Nineveh. Nineveh belongs to God. It's not Jonah's, but it belongs to God. God created all the people in this city and all the people in the past that developed this great city over many years. And every person had a life from God. And there were 120,000 of them, God points out. He mentions as another point of reason for compassion that they didn't know their right from their left. That's a Hebrew idiom for not being able to discern correctly. They didn't know the truth. Not in a complete and absolute sense that we're all people are responsible, as Romans 1 explains, to the knowledge of God and some of His character. But they didn't know the truth as Jonah did, as Israel did. And that should have been a point of compassion. And even the fact that there were all these animals made it such that it should have been a much greater concern for Jonah than his plant and his own comfort. But it was more important to Jonah that God keep him cool and save this plant than the 120,000 Ninevites. God's concern was not Jonah's concern, and so Jonah was frustrated by God's call, by his plans for his life. Well, finally, I want you to think about yourself. How about you? Do your concerns match your confession, your profession? Did you notice how abruptly this story ends? Maybe frustratingly so. It ends on a question. God puts this question in verse 11 to Jonah, and we don't have his response. But I think that's intentional. It's intentional that you as the reader would feel that tension, would ask yourself, would consider, have I learned these lessons? Do I struggle with some of the same attitudes as Jonah? Do I know and serve God rightly and willingly? Jonah could write this beautiful psalm to God in chapter 2, worship Him this way, thank Him for His deliverance, and go to Nineveh and preach His word, but ultimately revealed he was not fully on board with God's plan, with God's priorities and concerns. All of his anger, his disappointment, his extreme happiness, that we've read about are aspects of his concern. Again, they reveal what really mattered to Jonah. And that functionally, in significant ways, Jonah was worshiping a God who was supposed to serve his desires rather than the other way around. He was failing really to worship God as sovereign God who has every prerogative to do as he pleases. And yet who had shown Jonah unimaginable, inexplicable mercy. And so his concerns were not Jonah's concerns. So I'd ask you, do the greatest concerns of your daily life, the things that drive your emotions up and down, do they match the concerns of the God who redeemed you? Perhaps some of you, if you come to worship this morning, are distracted by not unimportant things, but comparatively petty concerns, like Jonah's plant that sprung up one day and was gone the next day. Whether you're sitting before God thinking about lunch or how you're going to get attention of someone at school or your next big business deal or how your hair looks to the people behind you. And these are the sorts of things that perhaps consume your attention or concern throughout the week. Not unimportant things, all of them. Many potentially good things that we're concerned about, but also potentially distracting to pull us away from worshiping the sovereign, good, just, holy, loving God who does whatever he pleases, but who has placed his love on you and shown you incredible mercy. And then giving your life to him in joyful, willing service as your chief concern. Jonah's story and Jonah's attitude is an illustration for us of the fact that living for yourself and believing in a God who simply exists to serve what we want is a disappointing, frustrating, dead end. But again, the failures of Jonah anticipate the obedience of Jesus. And Psalm 40 is prophetic of the attitude of Jesus. To do your will, O God, is my delight. Paul wrote of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, of his emptying himself of his rights to take the form of a servant, even to the point of death. And he did that because he knew and loved the concerns of the Father, the plan of his Father. And in that, Jesus is your example, that he is more than your example. We've been studying Luke in the last couple of years and are coming back to that soon, as I mentioned. In chapter 9, we came to what is generally understood to be the turning point in the book of Luke, in verse 51, where the rest of the story from that point is Jesus going to Jerusalem. And verse 51 tells us powerfully that Jesus set his face. He resolutely set out to Jerusalem, which of course is his resolve to go to his death in Jerusalem. And though it earned him nothing on earth, it wouldn't have been his concern as a mere human necessarily. It cost him his life and the wrath of the Father. He resolutely set out to die because he had the compassion of the Father, because of his compassion for Jonah, for Nineveh, for you, for me, all who would put their faith in him. Jesus took on himself all their sins, all of the petty worldly concerns that consumed you, that consumed them, all your prideful desires and selfish concerns, and paid their penalty once and for all on the cross. Jesus, in doing so, freed you from the penalty and the power of your selfish pride, your selfish concerns. Now, we don't know what Jonah's response was, ultimately, to this last question that God asked. The reminder is to you that God has set you free through Jesus Christ from this disappointing dead end of living for yourself, from worrying about a plant when God is saving Nineveh, from slavery to your emotions when you have the promises of a sovereign God and the privilege of serving him. the life and the death of Jesus have freed you to be like God, to take on His concerns, to be gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in love towards others, and to join Him gladly, trustingly in what He's doing in this world and wants to do through you as well. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You once again for this book of Jonah, for Your word through this author. We confess again that we see much of our own sin and struggle in Jonah, and yet we rejoice again to see Your gracious pursuit of him, Your gracious questions, the gracious circumstances You bring him in. And we pray that as You do the same for us, that we would respond, that we would respond with faith and love, that we would share Your concern, Your grace and compassion and slowness to anger towards others, that we would do so recognizing that You are God, that You are a God who has shown us incredible grace and compassion, and continue to do so every day. Make us like Christ in this way. We pray in His name. Amen.